Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I'm glad to be here. As we kind of move from dwelling in the Word with this one passage, we now get to dwell in another part of the Word. I understand that you guys have been moving through Mark, and I'm not going to steal the thunder of, I know Jimmy, who's been preaching through Mark, and others as well who've been doing that. And so we're going to be in Luke. And so the text this morning is from Luke chapter 24, which I think we have there on the screen. If you want to turn to it, we'll be beginning in verse 33. This is one of those stories following the resurrection. And you might think, well, Easter was a few weeks ago. Why are we doing this now? And I'm not just recycling some sermon I had already written on Easter, the resurrection. That's not what's happening here. Some of you are familiar with the 12 days of Christmas, which is actually a season of Christmas that begins on the 25th and goes for 12 days after. Easter, similarly, is not just one day. It's actually a season. It lasts for 49 days. That's 7 weeks. And then on the 50th day, we call Pentecost, right? I mean, so we are very much still in the middle of Easter. And so I thought this morning it would be good to continue reading about what it's like in the aftermath of Easter, to hear and see and experience resurrection. So let's read in 33. That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified, and they thought that they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. And he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." The word of God for the people of God. Amen. So I want to ask, have you ever received news that was so exciting that you just couldn't believe it? We have a phrase for this. It's too good to be true. We also have a little ritual that we do for this, right? You know, you'll say, "I must be dreaming. Somebody pinch me. You know, wake me up." This is what we do when something is too good to be true. We just assume it must be a dream, couldn't possibly be real. It's all just a mirage. And to be fair, we live in a world where good news, quite frankly, isn't all that common. And that a certain amount of skepticism might even be healthy. After all, if you were to receive an email from someone who wants to give you $1 million, all they need is your bank account and your Social Security number, it probably is too good to be true. You probably shouldn't do that. Good news has all too often been hijacked by scam artists, by marketers. But what happens when the too good to be true news actually is true? How do you respond to good news that you don't expect? Good news that maybe you weren't quite ready for? Well, this is the scene that we enter into this morning with our text. This is what we walk into the disciples. And before I kind of jump back and talk through the text, I just want to review kind of what has happened, what the disciples have experienced, where they are. And so kind of sticking with the kind of story that Luke is telling here, if you are open to a Bible there, this stretches all the way back to chapter 22, just a couple chapters before, but just think of all that the disciples have faced. Just a few days before this scene, they were celebrating Passover together, this great victory meal, when suddenly their rabbi was ambushed, arrested, put on a mock trial, and crucified. It happened in but a few hours. They were terrified, and they fled, and they hid. They were in shock. Just imagine that. And so a couple days later, we find Sunday morning, they're just starting to kind of come back out into the light. Maybe with eyes glazed over from tears that haven't stopped, or maybe tears that haven't quite figured out how to start. We all face grief in our own way. But they make their way out. Finally, the women head out to the tomb, and then two others begin to head down to this village called Emmaus. If you're familiar with some of these stories. And then, as they head out, there's this strange news that begins to spread. The women go and they find an empty tomb. And they hear from angels, he has risen. And they depart to tell the others. Now, I did a little bit of research and went back and listened to the sermon here on Easter. And I love what Jimmy said a couple weeks ago. These women truly are the first preachers of the gospel. But I think it might even be more radical than that. Because for a few hours, these women are the church. They are the ones who have believed in the resurrection of Christ. They are the ones entrusted with that message. And so they go to share it, and what do the men do? It says they dismissed it as idle talk. Now, surely nothing like this would ever happen today. You know, the men just sort of assumed that the women were being overly emotional, that it was just wishful thinking, and so they rushed off to verify what had been said. You know, they pulled out their phones and Googled it. Is this true? I don't know if I can trust this. They couldn't believe it, because after all, it was too good to be true. And so then the next story that we hear is there's these two who are on their way to Emmaus. And then Jesus appears to them, but as a stranger. And he asks them what they're talking about. And they go, are you the only person in the whole city who's not heard about what's happened here? So they go in to start recounting the story of everything that happened. They talk of the crucifixion, about how they had hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah, the one to redeem Israel. About how the women had shared this story and they just didn't know what to make of it. A couple days later now, they said, we're astounded. We don't know what to think. And perhaps they were thinking, this is all just too good to be true. But then Jesus responds to them and he says, why are you doubting? In other words, what if it is actually true? And so then after some more conversation and breaking bread together, their eyes are opened and they recognize Jesus. And they run back to Jerusalem to tell everyone else. The church gains two more members. And this is where our passage begins. And so I'm going to kind of read back through it as we explore it together here. And so I'm going to read it again, just one piece at a time. Verse 33. That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, these two. And they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. And they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon." And then they told what had happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of bread. So this strange news is beginning to spread. The two from Emmaus are now sharing in concert with the women who had shared earlier. And you have this sort of call and response language from the women's story earlier, "He has risen," to here where it says, "The Lord has risen indeed." And then the others now that they're hearing all of this, they're starting to, it sounds like, really consider the story. So, what does this mean? Maybe it is true, but I don't know. They're considering these testimonies, and really that's not all that different from us. We come to church week after week, and we discuss the testimonies of Scripture. A few weeks ago, we too joined in the call and response, "He has risen. He has risen indeed." But hearing words is quite different from actually experiencing them, as we're about to see in verse 36. Because while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Now, I could take a moment and observe that, well, Jesus just kind of appears among them, and that's kind of wild. And then Jesus always seems to preemptively say, "Peace be with you," and nonetheless, they're still terrified. But what I really want to ask as we look at this is, have you ever had a moment like this? A moment where Jesus appears in some way. Maybe you were having a Bible study, or you were singing a worship song, or you were praying, and then suddenly the words that you were studying, singing, praying, became real. You know, the capital W word of God shows up amidst these words about God. Has that ever happened? How did you respond in a moment like that? How would you respond in a moment like that? With awe and wonder? With fear and trembling? With doubt? Wondering, "I don't know if I can trust this. It might be too good to be true." If you resonate with any of that spread of responses, then we're in the company of the disciples. Because Jesus senses this, and he goes on to say to them in verse 38, "Why are you frightened? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. And he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, the disciples think that they must be dreaming or seeing a ghost. And so just like we might have someone reach out and pinch us, Jesus reaches out his hands and says, "Touch and see." Jesus isn't remotely threatened by their doubt. He doesn't scold them or march away. Their uncertainty doesn't push him away. It actually draws him closer as he holds out his hands to them. To hearts that are afraid, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." To minds that doubt, Jesus says, "Touch and see." And even to ambivalence, he asks, "Do you have anything to eat?" What I mean by ambivalence is what we've read in verse 41, which this phrase has just gripped me as I've studied it this past week. It says, while in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. There is so much going on in just that half a verse. And as I was studying it, you know, I read it in a few different translations, and the translations don't quite know what to do with it because it shows up, those words show up in a different order, just about every translation of this verse. It seems like Luke might not even quite, he's grappling with how to respond to this, how to describe this experience of joy and disbelief and wonder. And so, you know, Luke has done his best to try to describe it. Translators look at what Luke wrote in the Greek and goes, well, we'll try to translate it. And it's just hard. They were experiencing such a cacophony of emotions that they didn't know what to think or feel or believe. And I think that many of us can probably resonate with that sort of ambivalence. Ours is maybe a little more subtle than theirs, though. Theirs was the simultaneous feelings of fear, joy, doubt, and wonder. I think the ambivalence that we face a lot of times is kind of the simultaneous feelings of overstimulation and maybe utter boredom. What I mean is, we have this barrage of information that we encounter day after day. News stories, Facebook posts, constantly playing music, phone calls, text messages. Everything calling for our attention with our minds so full that we don't know what to think or feel or how to even respond to all the wide gamut of things that are set before us. I think also it can result from years of going to church, reading the Bible, singing songs, and hearing sermons like this one over and over again. We become so used to the safety of our religious practices that we actually begin to miss the activity of God in the world, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, and in our lives. And so to this ambivalence, both the disciples and ours, Jesus responds, "Do you have anything to eat?" Which is curious. What does he mean by that? Well, I think he's asking, out of our ambivalence, to participate, to respond. He doesn't tell the disciples to sort it all out, to get their heads straight. He simply asks, "Do you have anything to eat?" He invites us to an act of faith, and at the same time, he sits down at the table with us. And then over this meal of broiled fish, Jesus continues speaking with them. I'm going to continue reading in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name and to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, this last section of the passage is just awesome. I mean, just a few moments ago, we were recalling maybe a time when you had an experience with Jesus while you were studying the Bible. And here we actually have Jesus leading a Bible study, right? He is pointing to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He's talking through these things with the disciples. And so we don't know actually how it went. We don't know exactly what Jesus was saying to them in full detail. But there is something that we see here that's revolutionary, because he talks about them with everything that had been written of him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And this is the entire Hebrew Bible that we often divide into more parts than just those three. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's just the law, the prophets, and the writings, which is Psalms and other miscellaneous pieces that we usually categorize as either history or wisdom literature. The whole Bible, not just here where we're reading explicitly of Jesus. But everything is written about Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. This morning, I got to show up a little bit early and sit in on the Bible class, and we read through a bunch of pieces of Leviticus. It was riveting. But really, it was all about Jesus. Leviticus is all about Jesus. That whenever Moses says at the end of Deuteronomy that God will raise up a prophet like me, he doesn't only mean raise up into leadership, he actually means raise up from the dead. Jesus is the one who is raised up. The Psalms are meant to direct our hearts to God. When we hear the psalmist cry out, "Surely you will not abandon me to the dead," this takes on a whole new level of meaning in light of the resurrection. That when the prophets say barren fields will sprout trees, this means something altogether new to us as those who have seen the risen Lord. The whole scripture proclaims Jesus, our risen Lord. One of the articles that I was reading in preparation for this morning said that Jesus is the Rosetta Stone of the Bible. And what that means is that when we get to difficult parts of Scripture, Jesus, our risen Lord, is the one who translates it for us. I think this is what it means when it says that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Minds are not opened to the Scriptures primarily through lengthy study, but rather through the person of Jesus. As I've been studying quite a lot myself in graduate school, I've been reading a lot of history and things, and I learned that one of the most influential theologians of the whole Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, if you have heard that name, he actually wrote what is still the official book of theology for the Catholic Church. He had an experience of Christ toward the end of his life, and reportedly on his deathbed said, "All that I have written is but straw." One moment of encountering Jesus is worth more than a lifetime of studying could ever offer. And yet we get so caught up in our studies trying to figure it all out. One of my favorite passages comes from John chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But it's they that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me so that you might have life." He says this to the Pharisees, but he could easily be saying that to us too. Ultimately, scripture is not an end in itself. It's the sort of divine window that we peer through to see the face of God in Jesus Christ. And so, oh, may God open our minds and touch our hearts that we might understand the scriptures, but all the more that we might know him. And so, we've made our way through the passage. I'm going to close with just one more observation. Look back at all the places that Jesus has met the disciples throughout this. It opens with them huddled together in community, and then Jesus appears among them. Then Jesus reaches out his hands and offers them his body as proof of the resurrection, and he sits at a table with them and eats fish. And finally, he opens their minds to the scriptures. So the places that he has met them are community, the table, and the word. These are the things that we are experiencing together here this morning and each week when we gather together. Community, the word, and the table. And so I want to ask, what would happen if Jesus were to stand among us as we gather here and as we live our lives throughout the week? What if, as you gather here with other disciples, you stopped feeling alone? You were able to really receive love and find a place of belonging? What if in the reading of the word, it went beyond hearing words to truly experiencing that capital W, Word of God? What if at the table you felt the grace of God wash over you and sustain you into this next week? What if throughout our weeks we sensed the movement of God's Spirit and actually caught glimpses of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven? What if? Would it be too good to be true? Maybe. But maybe not. Just maybe, Jesus' words to the disciples at the end of this passage would be true for us as well. You are witnesses to these things. May it be true. Amen.